Good morning, Living Hope. How are we doing? Doing good? I'm doing good as well. It's a joy to be with you. I was really excited when Chris asked me to come and preach to you guys. You've been a huge support to our church downtown, reaching the students of Boise State. And so, really excited to be here. Over the last year or so, I've gotten to know a handful of you that serve and lead in this church, but mostly just spent a lot of time with Chris, and he got me into pickleball, disc golf, what else? There's got to be a couple more things. Naturally, all things that he beat me at the first couple of times to humble me, but he's become a good friend of mine, a mentor in the lead pastor role, and also just an encouragement to me in the faith, and so what I've walked through personally over the last two and a half years within this role, it's brought a handful of challenges and pains, along with the joys that come with the responsibility. But if I were to be really honest with you this morning, the role has brought about some really challenging moments. And honestly, it's fair share of moments that have been really hard, and where I'm living in this tension between, I know God has called me to this role, but how it's playing out isn't how I envisioned it or how I want it at times. And so there's this tension where I want to like almost force God's hand. It's like, no, make it better. Make it this way. My way is better. And I'm sure some of us have operated in that gap, that tension where you know God's made you for something, called you to something, but it's not quite playing out how you envisioned it. And maybe it's a little frustrating. Maybe you even tend to force the issue a little bit and push your foot on the gas when God wants you to slow down. Maybe it even leads you to cutting some corners along the way, relying on your own wisdom over his. Well, history has shown us that forcing the issue is rarely what's best. In 2003, you might remember this, the space shuttle Columbia lifted off into space for what was a pretty routine mission, done it a handful of times, and no one was concerned in any way, shape, or form that this mission was going to be a success. On takeoff, there was a piece of foam insulation, a really small piece, no bigger than a briefcase, on this massive shuttle, and it actually cut a little slit in the left wing, about 6 inches. And for the size of that shuttle, you would think, that's no big deal. That's what some people thought, even that were understanding what actually happened on that shuttle. They're like, maybe it's not that big of a deal. This mission has a ton of momentum. There's a ton of press. Like, we can't shut this thing down. We can't bring this shuttle back right now. Let's just go for it. Let's press on. Let's cut some corners here. So they just kept flying. And 16 days later, as they re-enter Earth's atmosphere, the damage from that strike, that 6-inch gap from that foam, actually ended up having some superheated air rush into that wing and blow the entire shuttle up. All 7 astronauts perished. And it wasn't because of a massive systems failure. It was purely a lack of attentiveness to detail and cutting corners and forcing the issue when it should not have been forced. And I think for us, we can tend to do the same thing. We can tend to say, it's not that big of a deal. Let's press on. Let's keep going. This is where God wants me to go, so I'm going to go as fast as I can to get there. And maybe this is from personal experience, but sometimes we can become more infatuated with the calling, the promise, the destination, than the process that you go through to even get there and who God is creating you to be, who he's shaping you into along the way. 2 Samuel 1 through 5 is the text that Chris gave me, and I would say on Monday, I was like, that is a lot. I don't know how I'm going to do that, but I'll do my best, Chris. And so today, as it stands, I'm really excited. I think there are 4 really distinct things in the character of David that are going to be so helpful for us as we think about what God has created us for and what he wants us to step into. And so up to this point in time in David's life, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1, there is about 15 years between when he was anointed to be king by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and when he gets the news that King Saul had died. And so, as you could imagine, after 15 years of waiting, once he receives the news that King Saul is dead, the temptation for David was probably to rush to the throne. It's mine. God promised it. This must be my time. That would be a fair assumption of David, because Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel 1 starts off with him receiving the news. this man comes to David and basically describes how Saul died according to his own recollection, which there is some debate over how he died. But in this moment, he tells David, like, hey, this is how Saul died. And ultimately, I was the one that finished him off, thinking that he was like going to get some reward for clearing David's way to the throne. That might have been his intention. And so you would think that David in that moment might thank him. Like, dude, thanks so much. Like, I was so anxious to get to the throne. I was so ready. Everyone's been holding me back. And now I can go for it. Thanks, man. That's not at all what happens. It was like last year when Boise State and Penn State played in the Fiesta Bowl. Yeah, painful time in my life, sure. But I remember walking out of that stadium and thinking to myself, I know it's either Georgia or Notre Dame that they'll play next. I hate the SEC. I really don't like Georgia. And I also don't like Notre Dame. And I think it's mostly because they just have money and talent, which is unfortunate. But generally, I'm like, I don't care who it is that Penn State plays. I want them to win. I don't want Penn State to win. That was my thought on the back end of that. And David's response to the news of Saul being dead in theory should have been like mine. Like, I just want the throne. I just want to win. The guy that was trying to kill him for years is now dead, and the path to the throne is wide open. And this is his immediate response. 2 Samuel 1, 11 through 12, it is written, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." So this moment really marks the beginning of the transition of David to become king of Israel. And it's kind of a long transition. But ultimately, the promise is going to be fulfilled as we get towards chapter 5. But as you sit here today, what you're going to see is that though David is promised the throne, all the stars are aligning, it seems like everything is falling into place. He doesn't press harder. He doesn't go faster. He doesn't force his way or scheme his way to the throne. He's patient, operates with integrity. His character is put on display in these couple of chapters. He waits. He inquires of the Lord, and he keeps walking in integrity. And so today, we're going to touch on a handful of different pieces of David's character that really get just put on display throughout chapters 2 through 5. But this is where we're going. I want to show you that the type of person that God uses matters. It matters more who they are than what he has called them to. Who you are becoming, who God has created you to be as a child of the Most High King, is of more importance than for David the crown itself, or for you, whatever the calling is, whatever the promise is God's laid out for you. It's more important who you're becoming. And so, yeah, I believe every single one of us in this room has been made uniquely to build God's church, to do incredible things for his glory. But ultimately, I believe that God cares far more about who you are than what you do. Far more about who you are than what you do. And I think it's evidenced in the gospel. When you think about Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is not of your own works, so that no one may boast." God cares more about who you are than what you do. It's not about your works. Based on the story of David here in 2 Samuel 2 through 5, we see four pieces of David's character that I just want to highlight and pray that God would instill into your heart and into your life as you walk with him. First one is someone who waits on God's timing, someone who operates with integrity, someone who trusts God to clear the path, and someone who walks humbly into what God gives. So the first one, someone who waits on God's timing. After David is done mourning and weeping and fasting over the deaths of Saul, Jonathan, and all the people who had died, David doesn't just jump at the first opportunity to take the throne. Because Saul's death marked the clearest roadblock to David taking the throne of Israel. Clearest roadblock, gone overnight. And so the proper response in the eyes of the world is like, take it, David. Take it, absolutely. But what does David do? This is 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 2. It says, "After this, David inquired of the Lord." This is what he says, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there. If I were to think about the positive characteristics of our culture, surely patience wouldn't be one of them, unfortunately. I think we live in a world where if you order something online, it ought to show up in 48 hours or less, or you will be really frustrated, right? I think Chris showed a video of my parents' cabin burning down a couple of weeks ago. And so over the last 2.5 years, my mom specifically has been ordering all sorts of stuff to refill that cabin. And so naturally, Amazon is one of her biggest customers there. And so she goes to Amazon and orders all sorts of stuff, and so much stuff over the last 2.5 years that sitting outside of her front door for over 2 years was a snack shack just full of stuff for these Amazon drivers that became basically her best friend. She saw them almost every single day. It was crazy, so crazy. And so in David's situation, he has every right to put his foot on the gas, to press forward with taking the throne. But what does he do? He goes straight to God. God, is it time? God, what do you want me to do next? Should I go up to one of these towns in Judah? And so the tribal territory of his ancestors was Judah. And that was the place where he would go to get influence and gain people to therefore step into the position of king of Israel. And so that was the first step. And so he's asking, is it time, God? Like, do I need to go there now? And God says, yes. And he directs him to Hebron specifically, which is interesting because it's a place that was known for welcoming people who were accused of murder. And so if you think about the relationship between Saul and David, everyone knew Saul was gunning for David, wanted to kill him over and over and over. And so it would have made a lot of sense, especially to the house of Saul. Like, David probably had something to do with Saul's death. And so God sends him to Hebron to gather influence, to prepare to take over the throne in Israel. But something I want to draw out for you is that it's really interesting that David goes straight to God and asks God, what do you want me to do? And God gives him a response. He tells him exactly what to do. And so I had this friend about a year or so ago, and he was offered this incredible job. I mean, it was a massive raise. It was closer to home. It checked every single box. And from a worldly perspective, if you would have seen that job offer, you'd have been like, dude, duh, I'll take it all day long. Don't need to think about it. But what does my friend do? He waits. He asks the Lord, is this your will? Is this what you desire for me? He invited community in. He asked me, Jonah, would you help me discern what the will of the Lord is? And so we spent a couple of months trying to figure out, like, is this the job for him? Is this the next step? Him and his wife were thinking about trying for a child. And so it made sense for them to take this job. And a month down the road or so, he replies to the job offer and says, no, turned it down. And me, along with all of our friends that were a part of that process, on one hand, we're like shocked that he said no, but also like so proud of him, because it would have been so easy to say yes, but he was so certain God was saying no. And then not long after that, him and his wife conceived, and then he started freaking out. Like, did I make the wrong decision? Like, was I just not hearing properly? And now I'm put my family in a bad position, and he was tripping. And then a couple more weeks go by, and out of nowhere, he's offered this amazing job that was better than the first one, better pay, better opportunity, more of a startup, so some risk, but like better almost on every front. And he inquired of the Lord again, and he ultimately took it. And so seeking the direction of the Lord is always going to result in your good. It might not mean you get the job, might not mean you get into the school you desire, might not mean that you get exactly what you want, but it will be for your good. That's what scripture says in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so David, heading up to Hebron, it wasn't the throne of Israel that he was promised. So realistically, he could have looked at that and been like, dude, God, what are you doing? You promised me something totally different. Like, this is just king of Judah. This isn't it. What are you doing? That wasn't his response. He humbly goes to Hebron, and he serves there for over 7.5 years. Because at this point in David's life, he understands that God's timing is actually the best timing. Whatever God has planned is the best. It's for his good, and he knows it, and he operates that way. And so for you this morning, is that how you operate? We might have the head knowledge that God's way is the best way. We sing songs that, God, your way is the best way. But then maybe we operate a little bit differently, not trusting that his way is actually the best direction for us. So if you were to look at your own life and how you make decisions and how you step in to maybe what God's calling you, are you doing it with patience? Are you waiting on God? Are you waiting on him? Are you seeking his wisdom above your own? That's the first thing that we see from David's life. The second thing that we see is that God wants someone who operates with integrity. Someone that operates with integrity. So David made his way up to Hebron. He spent the next 7.5 years as the acting king of Judah, not of all of Israel yet. And God's instruction for him was to go there and to rule for another stint of time. And so if you did some quick math, by the time it was all said and done, between the anointing from Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 to the point where he gets installed as king over all of Israel, it's about 22 years. 22 years. I don't know if I've waited a year for something. Like 22 years. That is crazy. And during David's time as king of Judah, there are a couple of things that take place that we'll dive into a little bit that reveal that David operates in really high character, even though there are people around him that operate in really low character and low integrity. But he operates in high integrity. And so one thing that you need to understand before we get into this a little bit is that the house of Saul and the house of David at this point, they don't like each other. They're mad at each other, mostly the house of Saul towards the house of David, because they know that David is coming for the throne and the house of Saul is not yet willing to give it up, specifically this guy named Abner. And he's Saul's cousin and he's commander of Saul's army. And so what you're going to see in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel is there's a battle that takes place at Gibeon. So Abner takes some troops, heads up to this battle place, and probably to put some pressure on the house of David. And then Joab catches wind, who is one of David's servants. They send some dudes, and they're about to have a little standoff that happens in chapter 2. So it's really odd, because what happens is after they talk back and forth for a minute, they each send 12 representatives, 12 men, to fight each other in hand-to-hand combat. And it is wild. There's 12 on one side, 12 on the other. They go hand-to-hand combat. They all combat, and they all die simultaneously. It's like, what in the world is happening here? All 24 men die simultaneously as they engage in combat. And so chapter 2 marks the beginning of what 2 Samuel 3:1 describes as there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So after this battle at Gibeon, you're going to see, if you were to read through all of the text, that the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker, and the house of David grows stronger and stronger. So during this time, there is a conflict that happens in the house of Saul. And so the sitting king, whose name is Ish-bosheth, he's the sitting king of Israel, and then Abner kind of are going at each other. Ish-bosheth thinks that Abner is coming for the throne, wants to take the throne from him, and so he accuses him of improper sexual contact with one of Saul's concubines. And so that's important, because if he were to actually do that, it would be really clear evidence that Abner was actually coming for the throne. And so we don't know if it actually happened or not, but Ish-bosheth accuses him of that, causing more division, more strife within the house of Saul, making it weaker and weaker. And so in this moment, out of anger, Abner takes matters into his own hands, like we often do, right? And he, out of his anger, he goes basically straight to David. He's like, well, then I'll be on your team. If this guy doesn't want me, I'll go be on your team. And so he goes to David. And if you're sitting in David's shoes, you have someone who is serving the previous guy that was trying to kill you. You are now sitting in Hebron, and you have this guy named Abner that has just tried to kill some of your own people, probably has up to this point in time. And he has devised this plan, saying that he actually wants to team up. What do you think David's response would be? Heck no, like absolutely not, like you're crazy, I don't trust you. No, that's not his response at all. 2 Samuel 3, verses 20 and 21. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my Lord the King, being David, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Interesting. So he doesn't say anything rude to him, doesn't do anything that would make a lot of sense to us in the name of justice, but he throws a party for him. Crazy. I can't imagine many of us would throw a party for someone that has been killing our friends. Like, that doesn't make any sort of sense at all. It just feels otherworldly. But Abner is straight up doing whatever it takes to get on David's good side in this moment. And David is operating with really high integrity and caring for him and sending him away in peace when he was far from deserving of it. And so rather than enact justice on Abner, he serves him. David serves him and invites him into his home. And then unfortunately, we see a moment of low integrity right after this moment from Joab, who is one of David's servants. This is 2 Samuel 3:27. This is what David's surrounded by. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ashiel, his brother. But again, just like we saw David mourning the death of Saul, Jonathan, all who had died. I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. David mourns the death of Abner as well. He mourns the death of him, and he instructs all the people around him to do the same. And so leading up to this point in time, before David is to take the throne in Israel, David does what is right in the eyes of God over and over and over, even when everyone around him is operating with really low integrity. And so for you, when you consider your life, would you consider yourself of high integrity? Can you I'm sure we can all think of moments when we operated in low integrity, but is that something you're asking God to grow in you, that you might do what is honorable in the eyes of God, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the friend group you surround yourself with, or regardless of the business you find yourself working for? Can you say that you're operating in integrity in the eyes of God? Are you willing to compromise and cut corners like Abner and or Joab, trying to enact the justice of God? I mean, even when things are going great for you, would you say that you've been able to operate with integrity to get to that point? If not, repent and believe in the good news of Christ. But Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." Integrity is one of the most important things when we consider who we are in Christ and how he wants us to operate in this world. Third thing that we see from the life of David, someone who trusts God to clear the path. Because up to this point in 2 Samuel 4, there seems to be moment after moment where David could just take the throne. Moment after moment where he could step in and take for himself what God has anointed him for. But no, he waits on God's timing and operates with integrity. Because there's another moment where men around him operate with low integrity and clear the path for him, if you will. This is chapter 4, verses 5 and 7, where there's two brothers that go to the sitting king of Israel, Ish-bosheth, and he's laying in his bed, and they kill him, cut off his head, and take it to David as a trophy to prove, like, hey, we cleared the path for you. Cleared the path for you. And so likely they thought, this is good in the eyes of David. David will look favorably upon us, maybe invite us closer. I don't know. But no, that's the opposite of what happened. David trusts more in God's timing, God's way of things, and he will not let people cut corners, even if it's for his benefit. That's what's crazy. Even for David's benefit, he won't let them cut corners. He trusts that God's timing is the best, and he is not willing to let other people force God's hand, especially in sin. And so 2 Samuel 4, 8 through 12, starting in verse 8, says this. And they said to the king, the two brothers, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." And so these brothers come to David really thinking they're doing him a favor. They're really trying to enact the justice of God and clear the way for David. My wife Tori and I, we have two little kids right now. Lainey is almost one and Levi is almost three. And the other day I was sitting in the kitchen and they were playing in the living room. I could see them. I got to keep eyes all times. But Lainey put something in her mouth, as she typically does at this point in time. And I tell her from across the way, Lainey, take that out of your mouth. And as I'm walking over to help her and show her that she cannot chew on that thing, Levi runs up, rips it out of her mouth, and shoves her on the ground. I'm like, dude, you can't do that. You can't cut that corner. He shortcuts the process all the time. And part of me wants to laugh, and then part of me is like, no, I gotta discipline my children, teach them the way that they should walk. But Levi just shortcutted the process, and he does that all the time. But David, he is not about shortcuts. Not at all. And he definitely does not want people to come in between God and his will. Pick up in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brothers, the son of Rimmon the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. This is David talking. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead. This is referring back to chapter 1. And though he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own or on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. And get this. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Another sign of respect. The thing you need to understand is that God's will doesn't need our help to be accomplished. God's will does not need your help to be accomplished in this world. Does he use us? Absolutely. And he loves to and he delights in us. At the same time, he does not need us. Does not need us. I mean, how tempting is it for us to try to clear the path on our own, open doors forcefully when God hasn't opened them yet? Like, it's so often that we can try to force our way and clear the path on our own volition instead of waiting and being patient on the Lord. A couple of years ago, Tori and I had just had our son Levi, and we were living in a house downtown right next to Boise State. Fantastic for ministry purposes and reaching college students, terrible for raising young children. That's just a reality. And so 2 weeks after Levi's born, we're sitting on our couch and just trying to stay alive, generally, and keep our new child alive and figure this whole thing out. And then these two gals that were very intoxicated barged in our front door, yelling profanities, trying to get us to party with them. And I'm like, gals, you're in the wrong house. Like, get out of here. You don't belong in here. And they told me some other profanities. And then they recognized they were actually in the wrong house and they ran out very fast. But in that moment, at least how I recall it, that was the moment that we decided we could not live there anymore for the good of our children, and Tori wanted out. And so what do? Force the path, of course. And so I apply for a loan, and I get on Zillow. I'm trying to find a house. That's what my knee-jerk reaction is, rather than just go to God and ask him and be patient and wait for him to open some doors. And because I didn't wait, we found a house down on South Cloverdale, and it checked all of our boxes. It was awesome. We were so excited. Way too expensive for us. A really unwise decision to put an offer in on that house. And what's fascinating, though, at this moment, the market was dry. Houses were crazy expensive. No one was buying in cash at all. Like, it hadn't happened in 8 months at this point in time. And then out of nowhere, my agent calls me. He's like, dude, you're never going to believe this. And I can't believe I'm saying it, but someone bought that house full cash. They aren't even considering your offer. And I was like, so bummed at the time, like so bummed. I thought this was going to be our family home. And then looking back on it retrospectively, like God protected us, man. Like God shut a door to protect us. And looking back, I'm so thankful that amidst my sin and haste and inability to seek the wisdom of God, he still chose to protect me. I'm sure you all have stories that are similar to that. But the main idea is God doesn't need our help to clear the way. He doesn't. He needs our trust. Will you trust him to clear the path for you, to get you where you need to go? A fourth thing that we see in the life of David is someone who walks humbly into what God gives. So finally, 22 years, David's waited so long to become king of Israel. And it's happening. It's happening right here. He's going to be king over all of Israel through all the trials he suffered, the things that he went through, the integrity that he walked in. Now he gets all the goods. He gets to be king. He gets to be king. 2 Samuel 4, 1 through 3 says this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." It's like the climax of David's story. He's finally king. At least you would think it's the climax, but that's not really how he reacts. In this moment, he's free to do whatever he wants. He has everything God's promised him at that point. He could totally do whatever he wanted. He could celebrate, throw a huge party. He can do literally whatever he wants. But what's interesting, as he becomes king, who was once an ally to David while he was king at Hebron, the Philistines, they now hear of him becoming king of Israel, and they get mad, and they want to wipe him out. So the tide kind of turns in that relationship, and it brings us to a moment that we see in 2 Samuel 5:19. Where David is king. He can do whatever he wants. He has all the goods, all the power, all the authority. And this is what David says. It is written in verse 19. "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" And so David continues to walk in humility, consulting God at every turn. Even after he has all the authority and ability to make any decision that he wants, he still chooses to go to God, unwilling to force his hand, unwilling to go his own way. He's experienced so many moments up to this point that has maybe like hardwired him and created a character within him that won't allow him to go outside of it. But you'll see in later chapters that isn't the case, unfortunately. But you know what's fascinating to me is when I think about someone who is like the best at what they do, they've achieved the position, the crown, if you will. It's those people that I think don't need humility anymore. It's like, you've made it. You know everything. What do you mean you need humility still? Well, there's this story that stuck with me about Sully Sullenbrenner. Anybody know this handsome man? Recognize his face? Maybe, maybe not. Anyways, he was the pilot that famously landed the plane, the commercial plane in the Hudson River a couple years back. And so the engines go out mid-flight, and he somehow navigates this plane and lands it in the Hudson River, and everyone survived. I don't even know if anyone went to the hospital. Like, just did an incredible job. It was a moment of calm and collected leadership in the midst of absolute chaos. And what struck me wasn't necessarily the landing, even though that's pretty incredible, but this dude had flown for over 40 years, logged probably thousands and thousands of hours of flying. Like, this dude didn't need anyone to tell him what to do. But there was something that he said afterwards that I think was interesting. He said, "For 40 plus years, I made small, consistent deposits in the bank of experience and training. And when it counted, I have had enough saved up to make a major withdrawal," is how he put it. And he was referring to that he always went through his pre-flight checklist, no matter what. It was what he did. Someone who was prideful and arrogant in their position likely would reject the pre-flight checklist and say, "I've done this for 40 years. I don't need that." But that wasn't Sully. And I think David's doing the same thing here in 2 Samuel 5:19. He's finally king. He can do whatever he wants. He waited 22 years for this, and God finally came through on his promise. He's got the authority, the green light. And the Philistines show up ready to fight, but he doesn't run full steam ahead at them. He asks God what to do again. "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" He doesn't say, "God, I got this one. You've got me this far, but I can do the rest." No, he operates with incredible humility, inquiring of the Lord once again. Because humility, it never goes out of style. You always are in need of humility, regardless of where you find yourself in life, whether you are young or you are old. You need humility at every single turn. If anything, once you get to the top, you need it more. And so let me ask you, when you think about the success maybe you've had in your life, has it led you into more dependence on the Lord or independence? Has it led you more into being dependent on the way of God, his will for your life, his wisdom? Or have you gone the opposite direction? Has it made you more dependent on the Lord? Because that's where we need to be. And it takes humility to remain dependent. And so here's the picture that I want to leave you with this morning. Is that David's life, especially in these couple of chapters, it's really not marked by anything extraordinary on his part. You notice all the kind of crazy stories are other people around him. He's just kind of being faithful. His character is being put on display, absolutely, but he's being patient, not pressing forward, not forcing God's hand, not enacting God's justice on other people. And the whole time God is shaping him to be the king that Israel needed, someone that could carry the weight of the crown. It makes me wonder about all of our lives. Like, what if the delay or the gap that you're experiencing between your calling or the promises of God and reality of what's happening in your life, that gap, that tension, I wonder if God's trying to form something in you during that time. He's probably not trying to rush you through it. He's probably trying to form something in you, create in you a type of person that could carry the weight of the crown. So maybe you're in a season right now, it feels like things are just moving real slow and you're having a really hard time waiting on the Lord. Nothing is clear. The timing isn't super clear. And you're just trying to be faithful in a job, relationship, ministry, whatever God's called you to. But you're just asking God, like, when does the fruit come? Like, when is it actually going to happen? Well, hear me. David waited 22 years. There's got to be some stories of you in this room who have waited so long to see God's promises come to fruition. And they are so sweet when they do. But regardless of what the waiting looks like, David still inquired of the Lord. And then once he got the crown, he didn't celebrate the position itself. Why didn't he celebrate? Well, it shouldn't be about the crown itself. It's about God who gives it. It's never been about the position. It's never been about necessarily the promise. That shouldn't even be our focus. It's about the God who's the giver of it. I think sometimes we can get so focused on the gift or the calling that we can forsake the giver of that thing. And so what do we do with this? One, we resist the urge to run ahead of God. I have too many stories, and I'm only 29, and I have too many stories of running ahead of God. I'm sick of doing that. You need to resist the urge of running ahead of God. You need to choose to walk in integrity, even if the people around you are doing the exact opposite. Model your life after David, at least in this period of time. We can trust that God's way is still best, even when it's slow, and we need to continue to humble ourselves regardless of where we find ourselves. That's a message for the youngest person in the room and the oldest. We need to humble ourselves at every turn, whether we're waiting for the crown or wearing it, because character has to come before the crown. And so for some of you this morning, you just want to take action, but Jesus isn't Lord. So what action do you need to take? Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That is your first step this morning. Disregard those four character prompts for a moment and dive into the giver of the gifts, the giver of the gift of grace that Jesus has offered to us through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, because he was fully God, yet fully took on humanity and suffered just as we do in this life, yet did not sin once and willingly gave up his life for you. And so if you have not yet made Jesus Lord, today is the day. God wants you to be a part of his family. He wants to welcome you in. And for some of you, he wants to take you a step deeper in your character, in your knowing of Jesus. For some of you, he wants to take you a place to deep trust in him, even with the chaos around this world. He wants to take you to a place where you deeply trust him and are willing to wait, willing to be patient, even when everything around you is saying, go faster, try harder. For some of you, it's deeper into obedience. You need to take the words of God and actually apply them and say, yes, God, I reject my sinful way of living and I want to walk in this newness of life that your word speaks about. And then for some of you, maybe it's deeper into becoming someone who God wants to use for incredible things, and it begins with your character and who he is making you to be, who making you to be. So that no matter when that moment comes, when that crown becomes available, when that calling shows up on your doorstep, you're going to be ready. You're going to be ready for exactly what God has gifted you and made you for. And it's not because you're gifted or talented, or I'm gifted or talented, but because ultimately God is making us into someone for his glory, and God is the one that is shaping our hearts. Our hearts are being shaped by him, but are you allowing him to? And so let's be the kind of people that God can trust regardless of what he throws at us, and let's patiently wait for what he has in store. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we are ultimately so thankful for the reality of the resurrection, Jesus, that you gave up your life and raised from the dead so that we might have life and have it abundantly. God, you've made us all for unique things in this world, called us to things, promised us things. And God, ultimately, we want to be people of high character like David in these chapters. God, let our lives reflect a deep trust in who you are, what you're calling us to, and that your timing and your way is the best way. And as we walk that journey, God, I pray that you would give us the ability to operate with really high integrity. God, let us be people that honor you with everything that we do. God, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.